Well, as Stanley mentioned, this Friday, the Irish Republic will vote on whether or not to repeal the Eighth Amendment of the Irish Constitution. And just in case you're not familiar with the wording of the Eighth Amendment, it reads like this: "The state acknowledges the right to life of the unborn, and with due regard to the equal right to the life of the mother, guarantees in its laws to respect, and as far as practicable by its laws, to defend and vindicate that right." That is a fantastic statement. Ireland is one of the few countries in the world that recognizes the humanity and the rights of the unborn child in its founding documents. Tragically, what is being proposed in its place is even more extreme than what is currently in place in England and Wales, and that is abortion for any reason up to 12 weeks. If there is a risk to the health of the mother, up to 24 weeks, and if there is any kind of abnormality, abortion should be permissible up to birth. It's a horrible swing from one extreme to the other. And of course, although we can't vote in this referendum here in the North, this is of urgent importance to all of us. We are the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, not just the north of Ireland, but the whole island. And it would be devastating to see abortion being introduced south of the border. No doubt it would make it easier for women in Northern Ireland to have abortions themselves. At the moment, they have to travel across to England or Wales, but now they would just have to get in a car and travel a few miles down the road. And also, no doubt, it would lend strength to those who want to introduce abortion here in Northern Ireland if this amendment is repealed. So we do need to pray. I trust that we have been praying for God's mercy upon Ireland as people vote in the referendum this week. And to spur us on in our praying about this issue this week and in the future, I want us to think about abortion this evening from a biblical perspective. And I'd like us to do that under three headings. The first is this: I want us to think first of all about the status of the unborn. The status of the unborn. Because so much of this debate about abortion has to do with how we should regard the unborn fetus in the womb. And there are three main opinions about what exactly the fetus is. One view, at one extreme, is that the fetus is not human. It is never human as long as it's inside the woman's body. As long as the fetus is inside the woman's body, it is just another part of the woman's body, and it belongs to her. It doesn't have any rights of its own. It is entirely up to the woman what she does with that fetus, just as it's entirely up to her what she does with her appendix or with one of her teeth. If her appendix or a tooth were causing pain, then she would have it removed. She wouldn't need to agonize over it. It's disrupting the quality of her life, and so it should be got rid of. And as long as the fetus is inside the woman's body, that is how it is regarded by those in this camp. In fact, some months ago, a year or two ago now, I remember hearing an interview with a proponent of this view. I knew that this view existed, but I'd never really heard anybody from this camp speaking about this issue before. And I heard an interview on Radio 4 with a proponent of this view, a man who in fact is an abortionist. And he would not even call, he wouldn't permit the interviewer to call the fetus an unborn child. He just rejected that terminology. It's not a child. It's not human. As long as it's inside the womb, it's not human. He wouldn't allow the interviewer, he kept correcting her. Any time that the interviewer referred to the woman carrying the fetus as the mother, he again interrupted and said, hang on a minute, it's not a mother. She's not a mother. That implies that this is a human that she's carrying. Until the baby's born, she's not a mother. He just denied that these categories applied until after birth. As long as that fetus is inside the woman, it's just another part of the woman's body, and whether it's at 1 week or 40 weeks, doesn't matter, it's not human. Then there's another view, which is probably the majority view, and that is that the fetus becomes human at some point between conception and birth. They don't want to say that the fetus is human at conception, but they don't want to say that it only becomes human at birth, and so they want to say that at some point along the 9-month journey, this fetus becomes human. But the question is, when exactly in those 9 months does the fetus become human? And all kinds of different answers then are proposed. Is it when the embryo is implanted in the womb? Or perhaps it's at 14 days when the fetus is able to register pain. Or perhaps it's at the moment of quickening, when the mother begins to feel movement inside her womb for the first time. Or perhaps it comes later on at the point of viability, when the fetus could survive independently outside the womb. Or perhaps it becomes human at birth, when the baby is delivered and the cord is cut. The problem with going down this line and saying that the fetus becomes human at some point between conception and birth is that whatever point you choose to draw the line at is absolutely arbitrary. And there is really no good reason to draw the line here and not here or here or here or here. And it's a big deal, isn't it, to say that before this, it's not a human, it's a thing, and it can be dispensed with. But after it, it's human, it's a person, and it should be accorded rights and protections. You want to be very, very sure of your ground, that you've got the line in the right place. And the problem with this view is that it's just entirely arbitrary. But then there's a third way of looking at this, and that is to say that the fetus is human from the moment of conception. And that is our view as Christians. And there are two grounds for this. As we would expect, there is the book of general revelation and the book of special revelation. There is medical evidence and there is biblical evidence. There's the evidence of creation. There's medical evidence. This is the most sensible, the view that is most in line with what we see in the world. Because when a female's egg is fertilized by the male's sperm, a one-cell embryo is formed. And the whole genetic code of that individual is decided at that point. The sex of the person, the hair color, and the eye color, and the features, and a countless list of other things, it's all decided then and there at that moment. And that process then continues inevitably, the process of growth and life continues inevitably from that moment on. At 4 weeks, the head and the body can be distinguished. At 6 weeks, basic brain function kicks in. At 8 weeks, there are limbs and fingers and toes and fingerprints. But from that starting point at conception, nothing essentially new happens. All that's really happening is the gradual development of what is already there, right at the very beginning, at conception. It's very hard to argue scientifically that the fetus is not human right from the beginning. In fact, this is something that you find in embryology textbooks. I don't think these are Christian textbooks written by Christian authors. One, for example, is The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology. And the author says, human development begins at fertilization, the process during which a male gamete unites with a female gamete to form a single cell called a zygote. This highly specialized cell marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. Or two other embryologists, again, not Christians as far as I'm aware, they say, although life is a continuous process, fertilization is a critical landmark because under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism is thereby formed. So the medical evidence would say this is the most obvious place at which to mark the beginning of life, the moment of conception. But then, of course, we don't have to just rely on the evidence of creation. We have the evidence of Scripture as well. And that supports and explains what we see in nature. How does God, the Creator, the Giver of life, how does He view the fetus in the womb? Well, turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 41 and 44. Luke, chapter 1, verses 41 and 44. This is the story of Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth. Both, you remember, are pregnant at the time of this visit. And it says in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 44, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Elizabeth describes the fetus in her womb as a baby. And the word that's used there, that's translated baby in verses 41 and 44, is exactly the same word in Greek that's used in chapter 2, in verse 12, for example. This will be a sign for you, the angels tell the shepherds. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Or verse 16, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The same Greek word is used for both the fetus inside Elizabeth's womb and the baby, the newborn baby, outside of Mary's womb. It's the same word that's used in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, when parents are bringing babies and children to Jesus to have him touch them and bless them. It's the same word. Newborn babies and children, the fetus in the womb, the same word is used for all these different ages and stages of development. And this baby in Elizabeth's case, John the Baptist in the womb, has a distinct personal identity. Elizabeth says in verse 44, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. It's only a person that can leap for joy. Now, all kinds of questions we might have about how a fetus can experience joy, and how mysteriously the Holy Spirit was operating upon the fetus in Elizabeth's womb. but it's something that a person does. A thing doesn't leap for joy. In Galatians 1 verse 15 and in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, we're told that God set both Paul the apostle and Jeremiah the prophet apart in their mother's wombs and called them to serve him. Again, that's something that you can only do with a person. You can't set apart a thing to serve you. That's something you do to a person. The Bible treats unborn children in the same way that it treats babies that have been born. So turn with me to Exodus 21, verses 21 to 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. And here it's describing a situation where a man hits a pregnant woman and causes her to give birth prematurely. And we read in verse 22 that if there is no serious injury, then the man is required to pay a fine. But if there is serious injury either to the mother or to the child, then the man is guilty of murder, and he is subject to the penalty of death. He has murdered that fetus. Well, again, that's something you can only do to a person. You can't murder a thing. And so this command proves the humanity of the unborn child. It places the unborn child on a level equal with the adult male who causes the miscarriage in the first place. Or Psalm 139. We sang from these verses right at the beginning. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Here's the psalmist, and he's referring back to himself before birth, and he's referring to himself as a person, as an I. There was a me there in the womb, and it's a continuous identity. It was the same human being that was there in the womb who is now here writing the words of this song. He's the same person after birth as he was before birth. There was a person in the womb, a person with an identity that God loved and knew and cared for and saw even before he was born. Or one last verse, Psalm 51 and verse 5, where David describes himself as sinful from the moment my mother conceived me. Sinful from the moment of conception. And again, a sinful nature is something that can only be ascribed to a human being. A thing, a tooth or an appendix, can't be said to have a sinful nature. It's only a person, a human being, that can have a sinful nature. And David says, from the moment of conception, not when I was born and the cord was cut, from that moment on, I had a sinful nature. No, from the moment of conception, I was sinful. So our humanity doesn't depend on the stage of development that we happen to be at. It depends on God's attitude towards us, his assessment of us, his valuation of us. And he says clearly in his word again and again that we are human, created in his image from the very moment of conception. Our humanness doesn't depend on whether or not we can function independently. It's nothing to do with our viability outside the womb. There are many people who exist on a ventilator or on a dialysis machine who are completely dependent on it. They could not survive without it, but it doesn't mean that they're not human just because they're not able to live independently. Your humanness has nothing to do with the size of your body. It doesn't matter whether you're very small or very big. That's not what makes you human. Your humanity, your humanness has nothing to do with your reasoning powers. You can't say, well, because the fetus isn't able to think and process logically, it's not human. There are many severely mentally handicapped people, but they are still people. They're still human beings. Because God says in His Word, and creation confirms it, that we are human from the moment of our conception. Each of us is already human in our mother's womb because we have been created by God in the image of God. That's what makes us human. And any destruction of the fetus is an assault on the unique image bearer of God. It is an act of murder. So all the evidence points to conception as the moment when we become human beings. And that means that unborn children in the womb deserve all the rights and all the protections of any other human being. The status of the unborn. But then, secondly, let's think a little bit about the treatment of the unborn. The treatment of the unborn. How are they being treated? Well, they are being murdered. They are being murdered in ways that are too horrific and too cruel to be able to describe to you here. According to the World Health Organization, 56 million people die every year for reasons other than abortion. 56 million people die in the world every year because of heart attacks, because of old age, because of war, because of famine, because of cancer, because of crime, because of natural disaster. Do you know how many people, how many human beings are aborted? How many people are murdered in their mother's womb every year? 56 million. Exactly the same number are murdered every year through abortion. It is the single greatest cause of death on our planet. It's a silent massacre on an unbelievable scale. We murder as many human beings before death as death itself in all its forms takes after birth. 56 million people a year, that's the equivalent of 9/11 happening 51 times every day. It's the death of an entire country's population over the course of a year. You imagine the outcry if the whole population of Italy were wiped out in a year. And then the next year, the whole population of South Africa was wiped out. And then the whole population of England the next year. And then all at once, in one fell swoop, the population of Norway and Sweden and Finland and Denmark and the Netherlands and Belgium and Ireland all put together. Because that's how many people every year are being murdered through abortion. And it's being done legally. And it's being done for no good reason. Stanley quoted earlier in his introduction to his prayer the UK 1967 Abortion Act. And that act, the proponents of that act, said that it would not increase the number of abortions. In 1966, there were 6,000 abortions. And as Stanley said, here we are 50 years later, the results, the census for 2016 said that there were 190,000 1,000 abortions. They said it wouldn't increase the number of abortions. And yet we've gone from 6,000 to 190,000. They also said, and Stanley made reference to this as well, that it was only for very exceptional circumstances. It was only to deal with the hard cases. Do you know how many abortions in 2016 were carried out because of the risk of a child being born with a serious handicap? One of the hard cases that was supposed to be mainly what this act was for. You know what percentage of all abortions was for children who may be born with a serious handicap? 2%. 2%. The vast majority of these murders are being carried out for purely social reasons. They're not being carried out to save the mother's life. They're not being carried out because she was raped. They're not being carried out because of fetal abnormality. They're not being carried out because of a risk of a child being born with a serious handicap. 98 times out of 100, it's because a woman doesn't want her life to be disturbed. The will of the strong trumps the will of the weak. Mark Lockridge sent me the 7 most popular reasons why women want the right to abortion in Ireland. This is what they're campaigning on. This is why it's so important that they have the right to have an abortion. The 7 most popular reasons. I just can't cope with a child at this time in my life. I have no money to support and raise a child. My family's complete. I feel too young to have a child. I feel too old to have a child. I want to finish my education first. I have health problems. Nothing at all about rape. Nothing at all about fetal abnormality. Nothing at all about serious handicap. Nothing at all about the risk to the mother's life. The treatment of the unborn, they are being murdered on a scale that our brains really cannot possibly begin to process. And that brings us thirdly to the defense of the unborn. The status of the unborn, the treatment of the unborn, the defense of the unborn. What should we do in response to these things? Let me suggest 4 things. We need to wake up and face the horror of what is happening. Perhaps we have been oblivious to these statistics. Perhaps we've heard them and we just haven't wanted to believe them or to think about them, and so we've turned a blind eye to it. That wouldn't be the first time that people have turned a blind eye to a Holocaust that was going on in their own nation. And I wonder how many Christians don't understand that abortion is murder on a massive scale. Because it's legal? Because the language is sanitized? Or because it's been around for so long and it's become normalized in our way of thinking? Have we lost our horror at what this evil thing is? If you have the stomach for it, you might want to watch some videos or listen to some doctors describe on the internet what abortion is, what it involves. It is incredibly disturbing. But we've got to understand what it is, how evil and wicked a thing this is. We need to wake up and face the horror of what is happening. We need to speak out. God cares about the defenseless, and so should we. God calls us, his people, to live for him and to proclaim his standards. We are to be salt and light in the world. Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We are a privileged people, aren't we? The Lord has shown us what is good, and we know what is good. And there are many ignorant people in our province and in our nation, and they don't know what's good. And it's our responsibility to go and to tell them. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay everyone according to what they have done? We have a responsibility to rescue those who are being led away to death. And Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. If that's true of adults who can't speak for themselves, who are poor and needy, how much more does that apply to unborn babies in their mother's womb? We must wake up and face the horror of what is going on. We must speak out and we must act. What can we do to stem the tide of abortion? How can we help women who are hurting and who are afraid and who think that the only option that they have is to have an abortion? How can we stop them from having their babies murdered? What can we do to help women who are at this lowest point in their life and who need love and who need support and who need sympathy so that they can see that there is another option, that there is another way out? I like the way that one pastor puts it. He says, as the church, we must not say of abortion, this is murder, without saying to pregnant women, we will serve you. We must listen, love, foster, adopt, give money, babysit, donate supplies, mentor young women, and support in whatever ways God has equipped us. That's what it means to be truly pro-life. And the suggestion was made here, I think, at the pro-life meeting the other Friday night, that perhaps the time is now to have a pregnancy advice center here in Belfast, and not to wait until abortion is legalized here. Pray that that will never happen. But in the meantime, there are some 4,000 women who are going across to England and Wales every year from Northern Ireland to have an abortion. And we have a responsibility to try to reach out to those women and to do whatever we can to stop them from going and having their babies murdered. And so perhaps we need to learn from Sheffield Presbyterian and find out what's involved in setting up a crisis pregnancy center. Imagine if we could save several hundred lives of babies every year. It may be that there's someone here listening and you're thinking to yourself, it's too late because I've already done this. I've already committed this sin. I've had an abortion. I've had my child murdered. And you feel horribly guilty because you've found that it didn't solve your problems, but it left behind a legacy of pain and shame. And I would say to you this evening, you are guilty. And you need to understand that you have done an extraordinarily wicked thing. And you should feel guilt. Terrible guilt. But you don't need to feel despair. You should feel guilt because you've sinned. But you don't need to despair. Your sin can't be undone, but it can be forgiven. and it can be atoned for. Not by you. There is nothing that you can ever do that will make up for that sin. But that's why God sent his Son Jesus into the world. The one who loved children perfectly and who never hurt anyone who was weak and defenseless. He died on the cross to take the guilt of murderers. And that blood that's on your hands, and it is on your hands, as well as on the abortionist's hands, that blood that is on your hands and on your conscience this evening, that blood can be washed away. It can be cleansed. You can be forgiven through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for you. Isaiah chapter 1, the same chapter that talks about people whose hands are red with blood, the same chapter says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We need to wake up to the horror of what is happening. We need to speak out. We need to do something. We need to act in whatever ways we can. And then fourthly, we need to pray. And this isn't a cliche. This isn't a pious get out. This problem that we are facing is too huge for us to cope with. Only Almighty God can deal with this situation. And that's what we, his people, need to be doing. We need to be praying earnestly, asking God to work. Because the great problem in our nations, Ireland and the United Kingdom, is not abortion. Abortion is the symptom. It's one of the symptoms. It's a huge symptom of the problem, but it's not the root problem. Our problem is our rebellion against God, our hard and wicked hearts, our godlessness. And we can't do anything about that. We can't change people's hearts. We need to pray that God will do this. And so we need to persevere in prayer. We need to be burdened about this horror. We need to face up to our helplessness. And we need to plead for God's mercy upon our island and upon our nations. And we need to do that this week especially. Let's resolve that we are going to make this a matter of earnest prayer privately and in our families. And if we can get to Lisburn on Friday, even just for 20 minutes or for an hour, and take part in that day of prayer and fasting, let's do that as Ireland votes on this amendment. Let's pray that God will glorify himself in preserving the Constitution of the Republic as it stands. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you have forced this deeply unpleasant subject before our minds this evening. And although it is hard for us to hear these things and think about these things, we pray that you will help us not to turn a blind eye, not to bury our heads in the sand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will help us to be salt and light on this issue, as on every issue about which we know what is good. Father, we pray again that you would have mercy upon our nations, upon the United Kingdom, and upon the Republic of Ireland. We pray that you would stem this seemingly inevitable rising tide of blood that comes from abortion. Father, we pray that you will awaken the consciences of those who will vote on Friday, that they will understand precisely what it is that they are voting for. And we pray that you would graciously grant us a favorable result in the referendum. And Father, we pray that you would preserve our province also for the future, that this evil thing would never come here. We thank you for how you have preserved us over these last 50 years. We pray that you would continue to be merciful to us. We pray that it would not be introduced here in our province because of us being lazy or apathetic or blind to what is going on. So, Father, please awaken our consciences as well. Keep us from the complacency that thinks that these things will not or could not happen. And Father, we do pray this very night for any women here in our community or in our province who think that an abortion is the only way out for them. We pray that you would bring them into contact with Christians who will show them a better way. We pray that this very night you would spare them from having their children murdered. Father, we pray for all those who are campaigning in this final week in the South. We pray for our own churches in particular, the work that they are seeking to do. We pray that you will bless the work that they're doing. We pray that above all, people will be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we have been singing, there is the possibility of freedom from the guilt of blood, that no matter what sin we have committed, it can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. We pray that many would come to experience that freedom this very night. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.